The title of my message may seem to be a bit presumptuous. It says, "A World United at an Inauguration." Can you imagine that? Especially given today's all the mudslinging and division going on. Actually, one of my ancestors, John Quincy Adams, was in a real down and out mudslinging contest with Andrew Jackson. He was seeking his second term, so lost that. But of course, as Confucius said, "He who sling mud lose ground." Our text this morning is a royal psalm written by King David about 3,000 years ago. It never ceases to amaze me that the Bible, written so long ago, is still so relevant. Hal Lindsey used to say that the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. Although I don't read newspapers anymore. I guess it's all electronic. This psalm is actually quoted more often in the New Testament than any others. It's quoted in Matthew, Acts in two places, John, Romans, and Hebrews in two places. In some manuscripts, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are actually combined together. They're totally different subjects and style, yet they're both a very fitting introduction to the Psalms. There are two main views of this psalm. One is that it is typically prophetic, that it's about David, but also Christ in a typically prophetic way. The other view is that it's completely messianic, that it's all about Christ. And this is a view that I take because I don't see any correspondence between this psalm and any of the lives of any of the kings, including David. So I take this as only about the Christ, whom, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus. And so verses 1 through 3, the nations rebel against the Lord and his king. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The Lord isn't a tyrant against whom they rebel. He is a benevolent, forgiving God. And you think of the love that God has poured out upon the world. It's amazing that someone would rebel. But it's because of the universal depravity of man. But this rebellion is actually a future one. Most likely beginning in the plain of Israelon and spoken of in books like Joel and Zechariah and the book of Revelation. And it's probably the beginning of a series of battles at the end of this time. The same word is used for meditate as is used in Psalm 1, Haggah. There the godly meditate on the law. Here, the rebels meditate on their rebellion. The goals of these rebels are short-lived at best. And if you've studied anything about world history, you know that many empires have come and gone. Assyria, it's a fledgling nation right now. It's not like it was at one point. It was a world empire. Egypt at one time was the dominant superpower, believe it or not. Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And the Roman Empire really was shorter than what they say. The Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman, actually. So the rebellion is described in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Although rebellion is historic, this one in particular unites all world leaders against the Christ. And they're finally going to agree on something, and that's their hatred of the Lord Jesus. The earth at present, as you know, is ruled by Satan. In John 12, Jesus said he's the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul called him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. And so it's not surprising that these rebel nations would rise up against the Christ. And what a futile rebellion. Mandy and I were just talking about this in class earlier, but to go up against the Lord and his Christ, I don't care how many thermonuclear weapons or cruise missiles they fire at the Lord, I mean, as we'll see, the Lord will laugh. It'd be more absurd than Liechtenstein or Luxembourg declaring war on America. It's just downright silly. Mashiach here is the word for Messiah, as you may know. Priests were anointed. Kings, of course, were anointed. There's a figurative use of this, believe it or not, of Cyrus, because he actually let a group of Jews return to Israel under Zerubbabel. And so he gets this title. And of course, the ultimate usage is found in the Lord Jesus. The goal of the rebellion is in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And here David is quoting the slogans of the rebels. They think that they can remove the Lord's control over them. They think that they can defeat him. And they go by various names, nations, peoples, kings, rulers. And this is a universal rebellion, except for a remnant. At that time, we know that there will be believers in a minority, but all nations will be rebelling. And bonds or fetters, actually, it's a figure standing for the supposed servitude to the Lord, which doesn't make sense. Remember, he said, my yoke is easy and my load is light. And I've been a believer now for more than 55 years, and I haven't found his servitude to be some terrible thing. 1 John 5:4, his commandments are not burdensome. He called it the abundant life, and that has been my experience. But the world misunderstands that. It's just amazing that they can misunderstand that. But don't try to understand sin or rebellion or unbelief, because it really is illogical. It's irrational. The Lord's purpose is to install his king, verses 4 through 6. The Lord laughs at their feeble plan. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And, you know, I've always said that the Lord has a sense of humor. And if you know me, I love jokes, dad jokes that are granddad jokes these days. But this isn't like a funny joke. This is a serious laugh. His mocking is more like aha than ha-ha. Some might call this a figure of speech trying to make the Lord look more human. But really, you know, since we're made in the image of God, I think it's the other way around. I think we derive our emotions from the Lord, whether it's grief. You know, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Lord has a full range of emotions. And in this case, we'll find this laughing is a laughter of anger, of wrath. So Thomas Adams quoted in Spurgeon, oh, what are his frowns if his smiles be so terrible? The nations are overconfident. They think that they can do battle with the Lord, which is laughable. The Lord will speak in his wrath, verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. This is from Spurgeon again. He need not smite, the breath of his lips is enough. And the prophet Isaiah, talking about the return of Christ in chapter 11, says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And, you know, we don't necessarily talk that much these days about God's wrath. It's taught throughout Scripture. It's an important part of his attributes. And even in gospel presentations, we're told in Hebrews, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's for an unbeliever, that is. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, sometimes we think, well, you know, an unbeliever, someday they'll go to Hades, and they will if they continue in their unbelief. But they're actually under a sentence of wrath at this present time. The only way that can be removed is through faith in Christ. And on the flip side, It's the same thing with us. Sometimes we think about heaven, you know, pie in the sky, and it really will be wonderful. But eternal life is right now. It's that abundant life. So he will install his king on Mount Zion, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is that future inauguration, which is in my title. You will notice that this is in the past tense, probably, in your translation. That's called a prophetic past. Sometimes the prophets would present something so certain that it looks like it's already taken place. And that's what David did here. And so this inauguration will take place. So you can take this to the bank, as we sometimes say. And understand, I'm not saying that Christ will become king then. He is king now. He's not yet ruling like he will be after this series of battles in the future. So he's king right now. And you may have quotation marks in your Bible. David is actually quoting God the Father here. We saw earlier the rebels were quoted. There's actually four people talking in this psalm. The rebels, or at least there's, you know, David's quoting their slogans. Then you have God the Father, God the Son, and David speaking. And so in your Bible study, sometimes pay attention to those. They're not in the original, but the translators do a pretty good job of supplying those to help you understand who is talking, which is in basic Bible study methods. The first step is observation. And, you know, we say the W questions. One of those is who, like who's talking, who's, you know, who's at the center of this text, to whom is it talking? So this is a royal divine decree. So it's not like an act of Congress, which can be repealed or overturned by the Supreme Court. This decree is made by God the Father, and God the Son incarnate will remain the same both in substance and office throughout all eternity. Excuse me. For some reason, I've been losing my voice lately. So, okay, he is crowned as the royal son, and this is the last part of verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. You shouldn't get too upset at the word begotten. There has been speculative errors throughout all of history. There was a guy who's actually a bishop, and he said that Christ was the first created thing. And so he said, see, he's begotten. Well, this is actually a figure to help us understand this filial or close relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Begotten doesn't mean that one day God the Father had a little baby boy. It means he's absolutely unique. And as you know Jesus, he's unique in his office. He's unique in the plan that God had for him when he came to earth. And it'll be a different role altogether when he comes the second time. But there's been all kinds of problems with folks throughout all history with that, but for you Bible scholars, the figure of speech is called anthropopathia. So go impress your friends this afternoon. Anthropopathia, I can hardly pronounce it. He has given authority to put down the rebellion. Verses 8 and 9, ask me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. I think Blake had pottery in his translation, and that's I think a little more understandable. Should be obvious that this has not yet taken place, as we see what's going on in the world around us. I would venture to say that not one nation today follows Christ, including America. I mean, doesn't that seem fair to say? America, I can't think of one nation that actually follows Christ. And that's very sad. In Psalm 1, we saw that the wicked will be driven away like the chaff. Here in Psalm 2, they're broken into pieces. And that's, you know, if you break pottery into pieces, that means that they're useless. They don't have any more worth. And so, of course, they are cast into Hades. The imperative to submit in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And, of course, you know, nations have been warned for many years. There's still a lot of preaching out there right now, a lot of gospel organizations, and people are being warned. I think we could step up the effort, actually. But nations have always been warned. There are still some, you know, nations that still haven't been reached with the gospel, but all civilized nations have heard the gospel. We call that special revelation when they receive some message directly from the scriptures. But we also talk about general revelation in Psalm 19, Romans 1, for example. You know, when people look around them, you know, where did this come from? You know, if someone is really honest, they know that there's a being beyond us. And so Paul says that they're without excuse. In verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And here even unbelievers are held responsible to extol God's attributes. Verse 12a, do homage to the Lord, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And actually, Blake's translation, what translation was that? NIV? Yeah, I like what it said there. Literally, it means kiss the sun. It's nashku bar. And some, you know, some translations you may have do homage, but kiss the sun. And so they're told to worship the sun, lest they perish in his wrath. Spurgeon had another good comment here. Fear without joy is torment, and joy without fear would be presumption. And I know, you know, in my fear of the Lord, there's a great joy in that. And that's hard to explain, but he is not only a just God, infinitely powerful, but he's also infinitely benevolent. And he's proven that. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son. So those who submit receive maximum blessing, verse 12b, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. As Psalm 1 began with how blessed, so this psalm ends with how blessed. It's actually kind of a good benediction to this little psalm. We experience this blessing today, obviously, but after the inauguration of the king, it will be to the nth degree. After the judgment of the nations, which you read about in detail in Matthew 25, the entire world will be united at the inauguration of King Jesus. And so my title really wasn't presumptuous, because I'm looking forward to that time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's going to happen. You could take that to the bank. It's I'm excited about that. Can you imagine? You know, if we had time, I would demonstrate that I think the United Nations of that time will be centered in Jerusalem and will no longer be anti-Semitic. Anyway, all positions in Christ's administration will be by appointment. See, we won't be living in a democracy, but something better, a benevolent dictatorship. He's going to appoint everyone in his administration. That means no more elections, no more primaries, no more of these commercials or signs or debates. Isn't that exciting? So just one of the many benefits of when Christ returns. But in our present time, we know that many folks will be very upset after the election, right? There's going to be some tears shed, some people very upset. Maybe someone in your family, maybe friends, neighbors. You know, maybe some of us will be upset after the election. And not just presidential election. You know, there's a lot of people out there on the state level, county, city. There are ballot initiatives. The world's going to be very divided at this future inauguration that's going to happen in January. Very divided. But here at FCC, I'd like to stress for us, we need to be exercising unconditional love. You may know someone that with whom you disagree, and it's okay to talk politics, you know, as long as we can keep it in the right spirit, mutual respect. You know, when we come in here and when we go out into the world, we're different. We're not like others. We need to be about the master's business. And I'm thinking especially in terms of the Great Commission. You know, those are actually marching orders for the church. And we should be working on that. And, you know, we know that the Lord is sovereign and that he's in control of whoever is elected. Okay, Daniel went so far as to say that the Lord installs kings. But I pray for whomever is in office. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. And so I pray for whomever it is. Often I'm praying for their salvation if it's obvious to me that they haven't made that decision to trust Christ. But there's a house not far from mine that has a political sign in the yard. Well, it's got another sign right next to that political sign. And that other sign says, God's got this. And he does. So, what is it, November 6th at morning when we find out some things? Think about that. God's got this. And it doesn't matter. Well, it matters who's in office, don't get me wrong. Some of these are very critical issues, but Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Or as you may have heard, man proposes, but God disposes. And as you can see from this morning's text, the Lord has an end game in mind. It's his plan, and it's the best possible plan. Out of all the combinations and permutations of plans, it's the best possible plan. You know, the nations will be gathered against the Lord, his Christ, and Israel, and the Lord is going to be victorious. This plan is right on schedule. I don't know when this is. I know it's, you know, starts near the end of the tribulation period, but I don't know when that is. And like I say, it's okay to discuss politics with others. And some of the issues, the Bible actually sheds light on some of those issues. You know those things very well. But I'm praying for revival. I know some of you are. Like one morning, I talked about some American revivals, like the Layman's Prayer Revival. I think a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit across America could do a lot more than any candidate. So do what you can, you know. You can vote, we can pray, and we don't want to minimize that. That's like the Layman's Prayer Revival. It really did a turnaround in America. You could write letters. You can run for office. Most of us don't have that option, but we could use some more quality believers in office. But then we trust the Lord to take care of things beyond our control and get about the master's business.